Will, please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter number 3. Just occurred to me what I forgot to do during the handshaking time. Get my computer out. So we have a handout in the bulletin for today's message. Encourage you to have that out, ready to go. Have your Bible out as well in Revelation chapter number 3. And then I'll get the slides up here in just a second, and we'll be good to go. Revelation chapter number 3. There we go. These first four Sundays of 2019, I've been preaching some messages that I have preached in our church in the past, but I feel like are important for us. These are messages that are important for us to revisit from time to time because they help us to think straight. They help us to have our focus in the right place. And so we've been looking at issues of time and eternity and the future. And today I want to bring to you a message that focuses on the time in which we are living. Some very important things here today from God's Word for us, Revelation chapter 3. When I was a teenager, my youth pastor, Pastor John, taught our teen Sunday school class. And I remember on one particular occasion, he came into Sunday school that morning and he drew some kind of a chart or a graph on the chalkboard of our classroom, and he began his lesson with a question. He asked us as teenagers, where are you spiritually on a scale of 0 to 10? And he didn't just ask us in general. He actually went around and asked each one of the teenagers in the room to give him an answer. So the first kid he pointed at, he said, well, I'm a 7 or an 8. Well, the rest of us laughed because we knew he was no 7 or 8 spiritually. But Pastor John went over and he put a little hatch mark on his little graph there above the 7. It was a scale from 0 to 10. He put a little mark above the 7. Well, then he turned to me and he said, where are you spiritually on the scale of 0 to 10? Well, I said, I'm a 5. I thought that was a pretty safe answer, you know. I'm a 5. So he went over and he put a little hatch mark next to the 5. Then he went around the room, and every other teenager in the room decided they liked my answer real well also. And so they all proceeded to say they were 5s, every other kid in the class. And so he had all these little hatch marks over the 5, and then he had that one guy that was over here, 7 and 8. And then he had us right where he wanted us. Because then he took us to Revelation chapter number 3, and he proceeded to teach us a lesson about being lukewarm, spiritually mediocre, from this letter to the church of Laodicea. And that's where I've asked you to turn today as well. We're going to start in verse 14 in a moment. But first of all, let me just ask you to do two things. First of all, I want to ask you today to pay very careful attention to what I'm about to share with you. Please don't use this message time to drift off, daydream, think about the Chiefs game or anything else. Because what I'm about to share with you today is critically important information for people that are living right here and now at this time in which we find ourselves. So I want you to really get your Bible open, pay attention to God's Word. And then the second thing I'd like you to do is bow your head with me so we could pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I do come to you today with a burden on my heart about this message for myself and for the beloved people of this church, that as we study together about what it means to be lukewarm, the issues of this day, I pray that you would give us a spiritual opening of eyes, that we might take the Word of God to heart today, that we wouldn't just have ears physically to hear, but that we would have ears to believe and to respond and to obey. Father, help us now to pay careful attention. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I am hesitant today to talk to you about the church and the letter to Laodicea without going through, first of all, an exposition of all seven letters. That would be the best way to do it. But I obviously don't have time to talk about all the seven churches. So if you'll allow me, I want to start out with some assumptions, some starting points for this message. First of all, the first assumption has to do with how to properly interpret these letters. We need to understand that these letters were written to seven actual local churches that were in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That's where all these churches were located during the first century. However, the application of letters must be broader than that because these were not the only seven local churches in existence at that time. So it's not like the Lord Jesus just cared about those seven and none of the rest. They must be representative of other churches, and they are, both then and throughout the church age. Now, one reason we know that these letters were not just written to individual churches in the first century was because the Lord Jesus refers to specific end-time events in these letters, such as the rapture and the tribulation. Then again, these seven letters to the churches, these churches don't just represent consecutive periods of church history either. Some have presented that interpretation. I think that's a better interpretation, but it doesn't get the whole picture. Because some of these churches, at least four of them, will coexist at the time of the rapture. So I think we need to see these seven letters as descriptions of seven different kinds of local churches or groups of churches that come on the church scene in the order in which they are presented. They come on the scene in the church age in this order that they're presented here in Revelation, but they will also, at least some of them, will continue to exist concurrently right up to the end of the church age. I think it's very clear, we can be confident, at least four of these churches will persist until Christ returns. But then the second assumption is about the Laodicean church itself. Its position as the last church in the list tells us that this is an end times church. Probably it's the most common type of local church in existence at that time, and that's why I think it's appropriate for us to refer to the days right before Christ's return as the Laodicean era. It's the time in which these churches will abound, and also because we see many parallels here in this letter with other passages, other descriptions of the last days we find elsewhere in the Bible. Then the third assumption about the interpretation of these letters is that they present an extremely condensed and concise form of communication. I want you to think about this. Everything that the Lord Jesus wanted to say personally to His churches throughout the church age, and really His whole commentary on the church age, is packed into these seven short letters. So there's no extraneous details here. There's no meaningless generalizations. Every word is important and significant. And so with that understanding, I want to point out some significant details about the letter to Laodicea. First of all, there are no commendations given to this church in this letter. As a matter of fact, that's the only church of the seven for which that is true. No commendations, no words of praise, only a stern rebuke. The second thing is, even though this is an end times church, there is no promise of a rapture or an imminent escape as was given to the church of Philadelphia, but only a warning about an imminent separation. And then third, the Lord Jesus specifically says that He loves them. So this is a love letter to Laodicea, but I think we would have to call it a tough love letter because there is some strong spiritual medicine in this letter. Here the Lord Jesus is not telling these people what they want to hear, but what they really need to hear. And with that introduction now, let's read the whole letter. We're going to read verse 14 through verse number 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. When I was a kid, I had a t-shirt that said, "Got your ears on?" It had this picture of a rabbit on it, and I thought it was a pretty cool t-shirt. I think it had something to do with CB, you know, CB lingo or something like that. Got your ears on? This morning, I hope you have your ears on, folks. I'm talking about your ears of spiritual hearing, as the Lord Jesus said. If you got ears, you really need to hear today what the Spirit has to say to us. I want to divide the content of this letter into three main points. First of all, we're going to talk about the problem with this church. Secondly, the prognosis for the church if the problem is not fixed. And then third, the Lord's prescription for fixing the problem and avoiding the prognosis. So number one, the problem with this church was a spiritual problem. They had a spiritual condition that was characterized by three primary symptoms. The first is that they are lukewarm. Two times in verses 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus says they are neither cold nor hot. That means they're right in between. They are lukewarm. They are a 5 on the scale of 0 to 10 spiritually, if you will. Now, that word lukewarm is an extremely descriptive word. It pretty much says it all, because in that one word, folks, the Lord captures the whole flavor of the modern brand of Christianity that is found in a great many churches across the world today, especially in wealthy, developed nations. It is a lukewarm, tepid spiritual atmosphere. Many professing Christians today are apathetic and complacent and bland in their approach to spiritual things, whether you're talking about Bible reading or church attendance or witnessing or praying, you name it. No, they're not really out and out unbelievers, but on the other hand, they're not really believers either, which will become clear in just a moment. So they are kind of in between. They are half-converted babes, as Henry Morris says in his study Bible, meaning that they are associational Christians. No doubt some are saved, but others, in fact many, are not. And in this lukewarm environment, it's really hard to tell who is saved and who isn't. And why are they lukewarm, and how did they get this way? Well, we have to take look at some other aspects of the Lord's diagnosis of their condition. And what we see here is that they are lukewarm because they are suffering from three spiritual infections. First of all, they are infected by unbelief, a lack of total trust in God's word. How do we know that? We need to look at how the Lord Jesus introduced himself again to this church in verse number 14. Because, by the way, the introduction is always significant in the letter to each church. The Lord Jesus tells each church something that they really need to know or remember about himself. And here he tells this church, first of all, that he is the Amen. That word means truly. So he is the truth, with a capital T, personified. He is the one who is truth. He is the God of truth. Secondly, he is the faithful and true witness. That means he is the one whose word is true, whose word can be trusted. And then third, he is the beginning of the creation of God. That does not mean he is the first created being. That means that he is the originator of the creation. He is the first cause of the creation. He is the creator himself. So putting all that together, the Lord's salutation, his greeting in this church, tells us that the people in this church don't really take the Bible seriously. They have compromised the Word of God. Specifically, they've compromised the doctrine of literal creation. as well as a literal interpretation of the Scripture and the literal application of the truth of the Scripture to their lives. And that's why he has to remind them here that his word can be trusted and that they better pay attention to what he has to say. So first of all, they're infected by unbelief. Secondly, they're also infected by the love of money. To give you the direct quote in their own words there in verse 17, they say, "I am rich and increased with goods. I have made myself rich. I have made myself a success." I don't have time to tell you all about Laodicea, but it was a very wealthy, prosperous city. And so one key characteristic of the original church, as well as all other such churches in that same mold, is that they are infected by the love of money. Their material prosperity has sapped their spiritual vitality. They assume that material success is spiritual success, that gain is godliness. They say and they think things like, "Hey, we've got a big building here, we've got a big budget here, we've got a big crowd here, and so God must really be blessing us." But they are so wrong. But there's also a lot of pride in that statement, isn't there? And so that's the third thing. They're infected by pride. They're rich in pride. In fact, they go on to say in verse 17, "I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." That's a very prideful statement. "I've got it all under control. I'm doing just fine, thank you. I like my life. I like the way I am. I don't really need anybody's help. Thanks, but no thanks." But even though they think they're doing just fine, the truth is they are self-deceived. That's the second symptom of their spiritual condition. First of all, they're lukewarm because of their unbelief, their love of money, and their pride. But secondly, they are self-deceived. Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, "and knowest not." There's critically important information that they think they know, but they don't know. They know not, he says, that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So the result of this lukewarm spiritual environment is that the church is filled with large numbers of unconverted people. Now, not all of them are unconverted because some will overcome, no doubt, but it seems like a majority. Now, if you're wondering how I can say they are unconverted, that's made obvious by our Lord's description of their true spiritual condition. He says they are wretched. That means literally the wretched one. So when the Lord Jesus looked at this church, his perspective is this was the most miserable, afflicted, and suffering of all of the seven churches. The worst shape, spiritually speaking. Secondly, they're miserable. They're an object of pity. They are full of misery. Third, they are poor. That's a word for the extreme poverty of a beggar. Four, they are blind. That means they cannot see their true spiritual condition. And he says they are naked. That means they are without clothing, not material clothing, but they are not clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. So no way, folks, is this talking about redeemed saints. Redeemed saints are not poor, they're not naked. None of these characteristics would be true for a believer. You put it all together, you have a picture here of total poverty and misery, not materially, but spiritually. And they don't even know it. And then the third symptom is they are hard-hearted. And that word's not in our text, but really I can't think of a better way to describe it. They have a spiritual heart condition. A hardening of the heart so that they are not really listening to God. As a matter of fact, they are saying no to Christ and to His power and to His presence because they love their false brand of Christianity better than the real thing. This problem is revealed and described in verse number 20. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." So where is Christ in relation to this church? He is on the outside looking in. They have shut him out individually from their hearts, and therefore they have shut him out collectively from their church. Their hearts have become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And although they would never want to openly admit it, deep down in their hearts, they don't think they even need the Lord. Which is why they keep their hearts door shut. They don't think they need His help, which is why they don't pray. They don't want him around because they feel uncomfortable in his holy presence. They don't want to hear and obey his perfect word. At least they only want to hear the parts that make them feel good, not the parts about sin or hell or judgment, stuff like that. So all the time they think that they have need of nothing. The reality is they need everything, because the one thing they need is him. And he's not there. He's on the outside looking in. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one needful thing. And so the bottom line, not to be disrespectful here, but the Lord Jesus himself would not be voted in as the pastor of such a church, because the people wouldn't like his preaching. His preaching would be way too uncomfortable. It would be way too confrontational. He would give them too much tough love, like this love letter here, and not enough praise, and not enough pumping up their self-esteem and making them feel good. So they are keeping him at a safe distance. That was the problem with this church. But then not only do we see these symptoms, we need to go on and take a look at the prognosis, because the Lord clearly says what's going to happen to them if they continue in their wretched condition. First of all, he said there would be a spewing. Would you look back at verse number 16? He says, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. That's a very vivid word picture. That word literally means to vomit, expel something forcibly from the mouth, eject it from the mouth. So the Lord Jesus has tasted their fake brand of faith, and he has found it to be completely unpalatable, undesirable, distasteful, and disgusting. So rather than being included in the promise of the rapture, he says they'll be separated from his body on that day. I see a real similarity in the wording here to the Lord's description of the rapture in the Gospels, where he says that one will be taken alongside and the other will be left behind or sent away. The idea in both the Gospels and here in this letter is that the Lord is going to put some distance between himself and these false believers. When is he going to do that? I believe he's going to do that at the moment of his return. And the way that he's going to do that is by removing his true body from this earth while leaving these people behind. He's not just going to overlook them. He is going to refuse them. And maybe some of them, in fact, even many of them, will be saved later on in the tribulation, but they'll not participate in the rapture. Like those unprepared virgins, they'll be left out in the cold when the bridegroom comes. And it's going to happen soon. He says, I'm about to do this. So speaking not just to this local church in ancient Laodicea, but looking forward to the Laodicean churches of the last days, the Lord Jesus says to the people in those churches, I am coming soon, and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So he said there will be a spewing. Secondly, he says there would be a chastening. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He's already rebuked them, by the way. That's this letter. I mean, this letter is a rebuke. But the chastening is what they need now to fear. And that word chastening refers to the discipline and instruction of a child through corporal punishment. In this context, the chastening must be connected to the spewing that is imminent. Those two things must go together. But also notice, he says very clearly that he loves them. And while that could be confusing, because it seems to contradict his previous very clear statement that they are in their unrighteous condition, the fact that he says that he is going to deal with them as children just means that he knows that many of these people will become his children later on. The Lord always knows his children, even before they know him. And therefore, he knows that many of these precious people in these Laodicean churches are his own people who will repent and trust him later, but at what great cost to themselves. By the way, it's not correct, and I've heard people say this, it's not correct to say that no one who has heard the gospel before the rapture can be saved after the rapture. That's not correct. That idea comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But if you look carefully at that passage, it's not talking about anybody who's heard the gospel. It's talking about those who have rejected the gospel. So that does not necessarily include people who have been self-deceived about their spiritual condition. But what a severe chastening to miss out on the rapture, to be left behind, to endure the tribulation, probably to die as a martyr for Christ. So his point is, be zealous now and repent now and open the door to him now before it is too late and before he comes again. So the problem, first of all, is the church of Laodicea is filled with unregenerate, unrighteous, associational Christians, people who are lukewarm, self-deceived, and hard-hearted. Secondly, the prognosis, since they're not truly righteous with the righteousness of Christ, is that they will miss the rapture and have to endure the tribulation. But very thankfully, the great physician goes on in this letter to provide a prescription for their problem so that they can be spiritually healthy and they can avoid that very sobering prognosis that we have just described. So point number three this morning, let's take a look at the prescription, which comes in the form of a very strong recommendation. Verse number 18, he says, I counsel thee. I'm advising you of something. And what he advises them to do is to trade in their lukewarm, fake version of Christianity for the real thing. Notice the prescription here is made effective by obeying four commands of Christ. First of all, he says to this church, I counsel thee to buy of me. And specifically, they needed to buy two things from the Lord. First of all, they needed to buy gold tried in the fire, or literally having been tried by fire. That kind of gold, that thou mayest be rich. Now, they already had plenty of material wealth, so they didn't need any more material or physical gold. Okay, the gold must be symbolic for something else, and I believe it is talking about genuine faith, putting Scripture together with Scripture. 1 Peter 1:7 says that our faith is more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire. And so the Laodiceans need to trade in their fake faith for the real thing. Something that will stand the fire. Now, of course, it is our responsibility to exercise faith. My friend, God says you need to believe the gospel and be saved. All right, so it is our responsibility to exercise faith. The other side of that coin, though, is that enduring faith is a sign of a genuine work of God in a person's heart. So the fact that a person's faith will withstand the fires of affliction is one of the best evidences that that person has really been born again. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, he wrote the book Tortured for Christ. After being tortured for his faith in communist Romania, he said, a faith that can be destroyed by suffering is no faith. Think about that for a moment. On the other hand, genuine faith will pass through suffering because it's pure gold. So first of all, they need a genuine faith. Secondly, they also needed to buy from Christ white raiment that they might be clothed. That is talking about genuine righteousness. And we really couldn't ask for a clearer or more precise statement of their true spiritual condition. Currently, they are spiritually unclothed. That means they're unsaved. They need to be justified. They need to be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, declared righteous, just as if they had never sinned by faith in the Son of God, so that their shame is not made obvious to everyone at the moment of His coming. Now, right now, their true spiritual condition might be hidden. They might be able to blend into that lukewarm, shadowy kind of Christianity the last days, but it won't be hidden on the day when the trumpet sounds. And please understand, when he says, buy of me, he's not saying we need to purchase our salvation. That he's using the familiar language of the marketplace. And he's telling them that instead of chasing after more and more stuff to buy, adding to their material wealth and possessions, he says they need to come to him to get what they really need. They needed to trade in their wretchedness for his worthiness, and their nakedness for his clean and fine attire, and their poverty for his true riches. You know, that sounds like a great deal to me. I mean, to trade in your nothing for his everything. There is no better deal than that. The Lord Jesus says, come as you are, admit your need, so I can give you the real riches of my true righteousness and a heavenly life and a heavenly home with me forever. But you know what? If you're gonna admit your need, first of all, you have to see the need, don't you? So, the second command of the Lord, first of all, they need to buy gold and white raiment. Secondly, the Lord Jesus says they need to anoint. That's the command, the action word. Verse 18, he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Interesting that a kind of eye salve was actually made in Laodicea. He says to these folks that they are currently blind, but they needed to rub in a spiritual eye ointment that they might see. One time I had to use an ointment in my eye. I had something in my under my eyelid. It's called a concretion. It's a piece of calcium that pokes out of the eyelid, and it was basically scraping my eyeball. So I had to go in. The eye doctor removed it, and then he gave me this eye ointment. I've had eye drops before, but I've never had an ointment. But I had to take this ointment, and I had to put it in the lower pocket of my eyelid, and then I had to work it all through my eye. It had to get thoroughly worked in order to do any good. And that's what Jesus is telling them they need to do. They need to anoint their eyes with an ointment. What is that talking about? Well, the best cure for spiritual blindness is to see and pay attention to the light of God's Word. If you remember, part of their problem was a casual and complacent attitude towards the Bible, the truth of the Scripture. So they really need to pay attention to God's Word and read it seriously and take it seriously, starting with the truth about their own blindness, which is another symbol of their lost spiritual condition. Jesus said in John 9:41, whoops, I got that verse in the wrong place on my slides. Jesus said to the unbelieving Pharisees, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. My friend, just as long as you think you can see just fine on your own, that you don't really need God's help, like these Laodiceans, then God can't help you. You're still blind. You're still groping about in the darkness, lost in your sins. On the other hand, if you will admit that you are blind and helpless, then you are ready to be saved. The only way to be saved is first to believe that you are lost. The only way to see is first to admit that you are blind. So first of all, these people in Laodicea, their church, they need to let the living, powerful Word of God slice through all of their smoke screens, all of their excuses, all of their self-comparisons, and discern their hearts and show them their true spiritual condition. It's not enough to know the truth. You must also make the personal application of the truth to your life. Amen. Just as you would rub in an ointment. What a great picture for application of truth. You got to rub it in. It's got to be a part of you. James says you must receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your souls. You got to graft it in. And the way to do that is, first of all, to receive the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, being born again, personally receiving Him, and then by believing and obeying His written Word in every part. My friend, if you will do that, if you will live in the Word and let the Word live in you, then you're ready to follow through with the next part of the prescription. The Lord Jesus says to them, his third command, down in verse number 19, look at it again. He says, be zealous, therefore. Be zealous means get on fire. It means heat up for God. Literally, he says, be continually zealous. In other words, don't be a flash in the pan. Get hot and stay hot. Oh, how many times have we been a flash in the pan for Christ? I see this as an indication that genuine faith should be a zealous faith. So if your faith is not very zealous, you really need to find out why not. Because normal Christianity is supposed to be hot, on fire for God. Why is it hot? Because normal Christianity is a work of the Holy Spirit, and He is a red-hot flame of God. So if you've got the Spirit, there should be some signs of fire in your life that others can see. I mean, kind of like those tongues of fire that hovered above the disciples on the day of Pentecost. There should be a fire of holiness and zeal about you, and some warmth of love, and a bright light of witness, and so on. Our Lord's call to the Laodicean church is to leave their abnormal, lukewarm condition and to become normal. I'm afraid in the day in which we live, we don't even know what normal is. But He says, be zealous. Therefore, and number four, the fourth command in the prescription, repent. Repent. And safe to say, that is not a very popular word today. People do just about anything to minimize that word, not to talk about repentance. But in this Laodicean era of the last days, it's the need of the hour. Our Lord's recurring admonition in most of these letters to these churches is to repent. That is their general need, summed up in one word. I want to show that to you. There's John 9:41, but skipping past that. Look at what He said to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse number 5. He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Chapter 2, verse 16, He said to the church at Pergamum, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He said to the church of Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, He said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The church of Sardis in chapter 3 and verse number 3. He said, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And then coming here to chapter number 3, verse 19, to the church of Laodicea, again he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Folks, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to five of the seven churches is to repent. Now let His message to three of the four churches in existence on the eve of His return is to repent lest they not be ready. I think that says quite a bit right there. He says to the churches in the days before His return, I know your works, and they are not right, and you're not right either. You're not really ready for me to come. So you better get yourself right. You better get your problems straightened out before I come. Despite the fact that people talk down repentance today, that's what we need in the modern church age. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Lord Jesus is the greatest preacher ever. And here we see Him preaching for positive change. He wasn't just delivering some intellectual homily disconnected from reality. No, He's making application of the truth to their lives. He's telling them what they really need to do. In fact, He's about to give the invitation to the message. And He says to the Laodiceans, even though they didn't particularly want to change or see their need to change, He knew they needed a big change. And so He said to them, you need to turn from your materialistic idolatry and your prideful self-sufficiency and your worldly spiritual adultery and your carnal compromise and complacency and all of that lukewarm laziness and all of that apathetic apostasy. You need to see all that for the sin that it is and repent and be converted. Be changed. Be turned around. Stop being happy with your wretched, sinful condition. And come to me as the one who is able to save you from that condition, because I'm the one you need. That's His message to them. That's the prescription. But I also want you to notice that the prescription ends with an invitation to a personal relationship with Christ. Look again at verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." When he says, "I stand at the door," literally he said, the force of the Greek tense there is, "I have been standing here, and guess what? I'm still standing here. And I am still knocking, continually knocking." The word sup, you wonder what that's talking about? That means to dine with somebody, to eat the evening meal, have personal interaction with somebody over a meal, to enjoy a company, that person's company. When he says, "I will come into him," that's talking about entering into someone's house. He's talking here about the house of a person's heart and life. It's the same idea as Jesus said in John 14. He said, "If any man love me, I and my Father will take up our abode with him." We will come to that person and we will abide with that person. Folks, this is a beautiful description here in verse 20 of a personal relationship with Christ and a life of personal fellowship with him. And the best thing is that the fellowship will never end. Look at verse number 21. Again, he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." He says, those who overcome will get to sit right next to me. Can you imagine that? To sit right by the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly throne? What a description of lasting, intimate fellowship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you imagine standing there in the heavenly throne room that is beautiful and glorious beyond description, and seeing that throne where the King of all the ages has the right to sit, and to be standing right there next to the Lord Jesus Christ and have him turn to you and say, "Why don't you try out my throne? Why don't you sit with me here in my throne? Why don't you come over here, sit by me, and let me put my arm around you and stay close to me, just as I am close to my Father." See what? That is the privilege of a child. And that is what the Christian life is all about, folks. It's about being with Jesus both now and forevermore. So do you have that kind of life? Do you enjoy an intimate fellowship of sonship with Christ right now, sharing conversation regularly together with him as members of the same family? Some people say that verse 20 in this context is not a salvation invitation. I think it very clearly is if you study out the passage. He's telling each one of these people, "I am what you need." And so, yes, in a way, he is talking to the whole church, and he's saying to the whole church, "Let me in." But the way you do that is one heart at a time. And that's why this is an individual invitation. He appeals to any man, any person at all. My friend, Jesus is inviting you personally to an individual relationship with him. So if you want to be numbered with the overcomers and sit down one day with Christ in his throne, then you need a real relationship of fellowship with Christ now. It's too late to get that started after you die, or after Jesus, after you exit from this life on earth. You begin that relationship now by faith. So do you really have Christ, my friend? That's what I'm asking you. Is he dwelling in your heart by faith? Has he taken up his abode with you? Are you enjoying constant and continuing fellowship with the living Son of God? Do you really have Jesus and know him, and does he know you? Are you a Christian only by association or by personal possession? You know, we may not be able to make the difference worldwide to reverse the Laodicean trends of our day, but I do think we need to take heed, first of all, as individuals, to make sure that Christ is in no way on the outside of our hearts looking in. I also think we need to take heed together as a church to to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is in no way on the outside of this church looking in. Because lukewarmness abounds, folks. This is the climate in which we are living today. But let's not shut him out as the Laodiceans kept him outside of their hearts and their church. Let's make sure that with all of our busyness and our stuff and programs and material blessings, that we do not forget about the one needful thing, who is Christ. I can tell you, I need him. We desperately need him. I don't ever want to think that I don't need him. And the truth is, we need him more than ever, which is one reason why we should be praying fervently, which is one of the ways, probably the number one way, that we truly express our need in prayer. My friend, make sure that you have something real with Christ, that you're not just putting on an act, coasting in complacency, having a good time. Make sure that you're sold out for Jesus, on fire for God, walking close to the Lord in a real relationship of fellowship with Him every moment of the day and every moment of your life. As the Lord Jesus ends this letter, verse number 22, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's really hear today what God's Spirit has to say to us from His Word. What do you think? Is today's modern brand, popular brand of Christianity, lukewarm? I want to read to you a quote from the Believer's Bible Commentary. I really like kind of how he put it. He says, "Whatever interpretation we take of the book of Revelation, it is undeniable that the church of Laodicea presents a vivid picture of the age in which we live. Luxury living abounds on every hand while souls are dying for want of the gospel. Christians are wearing crowns instead of bearing a cross. We become more emotionally stirred over sports, politics, or television than we do over Christ. There is little sense of spiritual need, little longing for true revival. We give the best of our lives to the business world, then turn over the remnants of a wasted career to the Savior. We cater to our bodies, which in a few short years will return to dust. We accumulate instead of forsake, lay up treasures on earth instead of in heaven. The general attitude is, nothing too good for the people of God. If I don't pamper myself, who will? Let's get ahead in the world and give our spare evenings to the Lord. This is our condition on the eve of Christ's return." That's a very true statement. Spiritual climate in American Bible-believing churches today as a whole is lukewarm. I'm not talking about dead mainline churches that long ago forsook the Bible. I'm talking about those that claim to have some warmth of life and faith, evangelical faith about them. Folks, I talk to people all the time who attend supposedly evangelical churches, but they have very little understanding of the gospel. Many of them are probably unsaved. They seem to be attending church mainly to have a good feeling or a good time. They are not committed. They are by no means faithful, and they think that's the way it's supposed to be. In such a time as this, let's make sure we're different. As individuals, let's make sure that we have something real with Jesus Christ, starting with that genuine righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by genuine faith in Him, leading to lives of genuine fellowship with Christ and genuine zeal for His service. And together, I've said it before, I want to say it again, we want to be a Philadelphia church in a Laodicean age. Let's make sure that the Lord Jesus is at the center of everything we do in this church. And not a made-up Christ either. Not some Jesus that we have invented for ourselves who is okay with our unbelief, love of money, pride, fleshly living, self-centeredness, and lukewarmness. What good does it do us to make up a Jesus? Let's make sure that the real Christ is at the center of this church. The holy and glorious and awesome Christ of the book of Revelation, who calls his people to repentance and zeal and genuine faith and genuine righteousness and a genuine relationship with him. Because that's the Christ who is coming soon. Would you bow your heads with me, please?